they just took into custody a couple of weeks ago. Hansen or something, I believe it is. He killed that family and then took the two kids and then killed the little boy. Now they found out he's also apparently raped and killed another little girl. Let me ask you, how would you feel if that were you and you were now in custody? Of course, you could approach that from two. One, you might be recalcitrant, stubborn. Or one, you may be starting to break down and realize, which sometimes they do. Like, you know, just the embarrassment that on international television, all their classmates in school all know that they rape a man raping a little boy. I mean, come on, is this not a little bit embarrassing? Should be. But what I'm saying is, suppose it were you. And let's just take a positive stance here, and let's say you really do feel like crud. I mean, you really can't believe you've done the things that they have now put you in prison for. You just can't comprehend that you would have done anything like that. Would you somehow wish that there'd still be some redemption for your soul? Somewhere, someplace in the heart of God? I mean, or would you say, hey, you know, kill me and then send me to hell. That's what I deserve. That's what I want. Well, the truth of the matter is, if somebody thinks there's a hell, and most of these people do, I mean, all they know is what the church has taught them. They know there's been a hell. They just don't take it seriously. But maybe by now, some of those people may be taking it serious. They think there is a hell. But if it were you, would you kind of wish maybe there was some way out of this? That maybe, I think a lot of people, you know, like take Scott Peterson. I really believe that in his heart, he's thinking to himself, you know, if I had to do over again, I think I would have just divorced my wife. I don't think I would have killed her. I just don't believe I would have done that. But it's too late. It's too late. See? And some of the, like this Hansen guy, I mean, I forget what state he's in, but undoubtedly, you know, he's going to get the death sentence for that. And the thing is, it says, Christ said, don't fear those that can kill the body. Well, that's, of course, what the state would do. They would kill his body. He said, fear him who can destroy both your body and soul in Gehenna fire. Fear him. Fear Joseph, who's now in control, and he knows what you did to him. Fear him. You know, fear God. Fear God, because God's really in control, right? Fear God. But since most of you have never done what Hansen did, you don't have to worry about that or even think about it, do you? I mean, I doubt if there's a murderer in here. Is there anybody in here who killed somebody, got away with it? Or maybe we have a World War II veteran in here and he killed several people and he's been considered a hero ever since. And certainly all soldiers who kill in war feel that they're being patriotic. And they don't have a conscience about that. Most of them don't. The man who flew the Enola Gay, you know, dropped the atom bomb on Hiroshima. He said, I've never lost a night's sleep. Killed 250,000, I think, on the initial blast. Boom. Quarter of a million people. And what's worse was the survivors were just so burnt. You know, they looked like they got elephant skin for face. But he said, I never lost a day's sleep. He said, I knew that in the end I probably saved more lives than I took because it cut the war short, you see. And those are all good, those are good carnal reasons. I would reason that way if I were still in that frame of mind. But I told you yesterday, I want us to think a little bit more deeply on how much it means to be among the elect few and be forgiven for your sins. Because I think a lot of us, we've repented of our sins, and we know what they were, lying, laziness. Maybe some of you women were bees, and some of you men were dogs, and you know, in life, and you've repented of that, and now you feel pretty good about yourself, and it's pretty easy to look at the rest of the world and just shake your head. How could anybody molest a child? How can anybody do that? I do it myself. How can they do that? And I know how they could do that. And I still say, how could they do that? Because it's at odds with the Spirit of God that's in me. I mean, my spirit can't think, how could you actually think about having pleasure in doing that? My mind won't go there. My mind will not go there. A lot of people's mind goes there. And they do it often. They do it for life till they get caught. What is it about those people? Why does their mind go there? I mean, that is really horrendous. You know, I think when people think about the worst sins there are, they think about sexually molesting a child, and then cutting her head off for something. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. People do that. And we shake our heads at that. Wow. What would possess somebody to do something like that? That is so gross. What would possess people to torture other people? Inflict as much pain as they scientifically can inflict and get pleasure out of it. You see, I don't understand that. And if you don't understand it, maybe you just thank God that you don't understand that. But what I want you to see today is that you are no better. You're no better than this Hansen guy who killed and raped these little children. You're no better. Now, I know you didn't do it, but you are no better. And that might be hard to believe. I'm going to try to show it to you. You know the scripture says, know you not that we shall judge the world, right? Paul says, are you unworthy to judge the littlest things? Don't you know we will judge the world? And you can't even judge little things. You sue at the law, you know, you sue your brothers at the law and so on. Don't you know we judge the world? Well, let me ask you, if we're going to be judging the world one day, don't you think we ought to be practicing? We say practice makes perfect. Right? If we're going to do something, you know, we are the lake of fire. We will be judging men and angels. Don't you think we ought to have some practice doing that then? Don't you think we should be learning to judge now? Well, we go to Matthew 7 and we read this. Judge not. Is that a contradiction? Know you not that we shall judge the world? We shall judge angels? Judge not. Jesus Christ said in John 3:8-15, he said, I judge no man. And he is the righteous judge of the world. So I judge no man. And in let's turn to John 12:47. 46, he says, I am the light of the world, and whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, how's he going to judge the world if he says, I don't judge any man, I didn't come to judge the world, and you should judge not? How does that fit? Anybody got any ideas? Are these contradictions? Actually, they're not. As you judge, as you condemn, because sometimes the same word can be used with two slightly different connotations, even though judgment can mean to do good and to set right. It can also mean to render a sentence, which whatever you think you're going to render could be bad, because there's always two possible sentences to be rendered, right? Innocent, guilty, okay? And judgment means to render a sentence. It has no bias as to which way it renders the sentence. It just means to render a sentence. Could be guilty, could be innocent, you see. But this verse does not stand alone. We read this and it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. Then we read in verse 3, and why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, and consider not the beam that is in your own eye? This is not a separate parable. This is a continuation of the first two verses. He's not talking about judging and judging not, and now he's talking about a beam or a speck in your eye. It's still the same parable. Now, I touched upon this a little bit. Well, I'm going to take it a little different direction here today because it's still necessary in the explaining. You know, different parables explain many different aspects of God's workings and dealings. So, this next sentence here in verse 3, and why do you behold the mote that's in your brother? That's a part of the first two verses there that says, judge not. Notice there's not even a period in the King James. Oh, yes, there is a period. But verse 3 begins with and. And is a connector, you know? That connects back to the last sentence. And what? And in relationship to what I just said, judge not lest you be judged. Why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but you consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me put a mote out of your eye, and behold, there's a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and then you'll be able to clearly see how to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Does anybody know what that means? Anybody want to tell me what that means? What is that parable? Yes?
Judge yourself first.
Judge yourself first. That's true. That's absolutely true what you're saying. But that doesn't hold perfectly true with this parable. And I'll tell you why. See, sometimes you think a parable is just right there on the surface. Everybody knows what that means. This is not a difficult parable, is it? Why do you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye? You got a big beam in your own eye. Right? I mean, how hard of a parable is this to understand? Let's break it down a little bit. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, why do you behold the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a speck in your own eye? Why didn't he say that? Isn't that logical? Why are you trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye? You've got a speck in your own eye. Get the speck out of your own eye, for then you can see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Or, why didn't he say, why do you behold a beam, a big log in your brother's eye, when you have a speck in your own eye? First cast out the speck in your own eye, then you can see clearly to cast this big beam out of your brother's eye. Or, why didn't he say, why do you behold this big timber coming out of the eye of your brother when you've got one in your own eye? Why are you trying to get this big beam, this 2x4, out of your brother's eye? You got a 2x4 in your own eye. Or do you think, well, it doesn't matter. Christ doesn't know what he's saying sometimes. He just says things. Do you think there's a reason why he said the way he said it? Why do you behold the speck in your own brother's eye, or your brother's eye, when you have a 2x4 rafter sticking out of your own eye? Why is that the order? Why is that the chronological order? Why is the one who's looking to get the fault out of the other person, why does he have a bigger fault in himself?
Because he doesn't know it.
Well, exactly. He doesn't know it. But there's even more than that. You're getting to it now. You're actually getting to it. First, let's notice who he's addressing here. Let's go back to the beginning here, chapter 5, where this whole Sermon on the Mount begins. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain." He always went up in the mountain to get away from the crowds. I mean, isn't that he didn't like it in the valleys? The valleys are fine. He did it to get away from the crowds. It's always, see, you never see this portrayed in the movies. Jesus Christ, from the time he started his ministry, was mobbed day and night for the rest of his life. Do you know that? You see him in the movies, you know, you watch these TBN movies about Christ. He's walking down the road with these 12 apostles, you know, just walking through the village down the street. No! That's not the way it was. He was always mobbed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get through the crowd sometimes. Why? Exactly. I mean, we all do. I'd be there, I'm telling you. If we were walking down the street, somebody told me Christ was out here healing people. This is the guy that was healing down in Nashville. And before that, he was healing over in Montgomery and Birmingham. I said, man, let me at him. You know, Lord, I got some knees and I got some ankles and I've got, you know, all this stuff. He healed people by the thousands and thousands. All his ministry he did was heal people. And he just pressed. The only way to get away, get up in the mountain, get away from, go out in the ship, get away from the crowds. You know, you can only take that for so many hours a day. You've got to get away. And usually he'd go sneak up in a mountain someplace. They wouldn't know where he'd go. I don't know, he's gone. We'll hang around, he'll be back, you know. Bring some more sick people, and that's the way it was. When his disciples came unto him, he was up there in the mountain with only his disciples. Now understand, Christ only talked to the masses in parables. But that doesn't mean he didn't also sometimes talk to his disciples in parables. He certainly did. And here's a case of it. There's numerous parables in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus Christ is saying here, when he says, "And why behold you?" Who is the you? His disciples. These are not Pharisees and pagans or the masses of Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee or whatever. These are his disciples. And he says, "Why do you behold, you disciples of mine?" He may have even was looking at one of his apostles when he said that. Because this is the very occasion where Jesus Christ picked his 12 apostles. Was at this time, on this mountain right here, is where he handpicked I don't, you and you and you. He picked 12. Why do you, my disciples, behold the mote in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Why would his disciples have more sin? I mean, I think we can see that this beam has to do with sin and character flaw and all of that. Why would they have a bigger problem than their brothers? Why would the people who are following Christ, loyally following Christ, learning to do good and be good and love God, why would they have more sins than their brothers who aren't up on this mountain? Yeah, but how does that fit? That doesn't say, that doesn't necessarily prove that they had more sins than their brothers. But does that mean they have more sins? I mean, he's saying, you're looking to get a beam out of your brother's eye, I mean, a mote out of your brother's eye, and he didn't say, but it appears that you have a beam. You really do have a beam. And it isn't you, what appears to be a mote. He says it, to you, this is all from the perspective of the you. Why do you try to get what you think is a beam out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye? You follow me? Okay.
You mean a speck out of your brother's eye?
Yeah, right. When you got this beam in your own eye. Well, why doesn't he reverse it? Why doesn't he give the guys credit for at least making some improvement to where their beam is down, their log and whatever is down to the size of a beam, but their brothers out there who are not following Christ and learning and over, that, you know, they still got this 2x4 in their eye. I mean, why didn't he give some credit for some progress that maybe was made in the last 3.5 years that they've followed him? I don't know how far along they were at this point, but let's say they were halfway through the ministry. No, this was in the beginning, so this was real far up front because he's picking his disciples. But they're following him, and some of these disciples were baptized by John in the Jordan, so they did repent of their sins. And then John was killed, and some of them then started to follow Christ because John pointed Christ out. He's the man. There's the man to follow, not me. There's the man, the one that I'm not even worthy to, you know, tie his shoestrings. That's the man. So some of these people were fine. They had already repented of their sins. But still, Christ says, it's your brother that's got the little speck, and you got the 2x4. This doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to make sense. It's a parable. It's a parable. And how many of you ever watched, who was it, Charlie Brown, the Charlie Brown cartoons? They're very ingenious because the writer would write the Charlie Brown story on the level of little children. I mean, you could follow, if you just watched them some, with the mentality of a child, you could follow the story. But right in there was this other story up here for the adults. Charlie Brown was written for adults. And the adults could follow the top storyline that was going on at the same time that this children's storyline was going on. See? So children and adults could watch it at the same time. They both have a lot of fun laughing at it. And the children would laugh at something to you that was just too cornered. And you'd be laughing at stuff. And they'd say, Dad, what are you laughing at? Because, you know, it takes certain maturity to understand a certain level of humor, you know? Well, look, some of these teachings are that way. There's a level down here, but there's also a level up here if you have the spiritual eyes to see it. So I said yesterday that there's this, Christ said once, you know, how is it you know not this parable? How then will you know all parables? This is just another one of them. That's all. What we say, this is a few and the many. Right? Many called, few are chosen. We find that all through the parables, don't we? Just all the way through. Here's another one. the disciples who are following Christ, who have a beam in their eye, a 2x4, these are the few. The ones that have the specks in their eyes, these are the many. How can that be? That doesn't make sense. It makes sense if you understand that this parable is part of the first two verses. Why is he berating them here a little bit? I mean, he's not just casually talking. He says, "You hypocrites!" He's calling his own disciples hypocrites. First cast a beam out of your own eye, and you should be able to see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Follow this. They're judging their brothers. Christ started off by saying, and back that up again. So they're saying, Noella. Noelia. Noelia. Noella.
Noelia.
Noelia, yes. From Delaware. I think I see a speck in your eye. I think I see a character flaw. I think I see a sin in you that needs attention. Let me try to get that out of there for you. And I got a beam in my own eye. But I'm going to make this judgment here, you see. I see a problem with you. I'm going to correct it. Jesus Christ said, judge not! That's what's wrong with all this. That's what's wrong with looking in your brother's eye and saying, I think I see some character flaws in there. Let me help you get those out of there.
Criticism, right?
What?
Criticism.
Well, criticism, because criticism is a negative thing. It's not saying, you know, you have to know what the attitude of heart is, certainly. Because, you know, how far do you carry this down to your own children? You see a problem with your children, but you can't tell it to them because you'll be judging them, you know? No, this has to do, with a negative judgment rather than positive. That's why he said, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged unto you again, you see? But if you're judging your child out of love, I would want that kind of judgment to be judged back on me. I would want to be judged with the same kindness of heart that I would try to judge my children with, you see? But Christ is presenting this from a more of a negative aspect. And so he says, don't judge. And then he says right behind that, he says, why would you go and look at your brother and you say, oh, let me get that mote out of your eye, when you got a big timber in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite. First get that timber out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see to get the mote out of his eye. All right, let's keep going. The problem is with the disciple. He's not he's not calling the brother who's got a speck in his eye a hypocrite, is he? No. He's calling one of his disciples who would try to get a speck out of a brother's eye. He's calling him the hypocrite. And what is the problem here? The problem is this. We look at this as being literal. As I'm giving you this story, you're thinking of a person with a little speck in his eye, are you not? Sure you are. And then you're thinking about, but that means like a sin or a character flaw. Then I'm talking about this big beam, and then you're thinking, but I know that means like some big character flaw, you know? But you're still thinking pretty physical. Okay? Because when it comes to cast out the beam of your own eye, see, you're thinking, well, yeah, whatever this character flaw or sin, get rid of that. And, you know, oh, but it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You don't get rid of a beam by just pulling it out and throwing it away. No. It's going to take a long time to get that beam out. This is big. This is big. This represents big sins, big character flaws, huge shortcomings. It's something like you pull out of your eye and it's gone. This is going to take time. Well, then why does he use the analogy of the eye? Why didn't he say, you're thinking, Ray, what do you do while you think about this? Why didn't Christ say, where does the real sin come from? The eye? The heart. Why didn't Jesus Christ say, why do you try to purify your brother's heart of some small sin when you've got a heart that is corrupt? Why didn't he say that? That's more in keeping with where the sin comes from, right? The heart. Okay. There's more to this parable than meets the eye, okay? Pun intended. He could have said something like that. You know, why are you trying to purify your brother's heart where he has some sin? Your heart is so corrupt. First, clean up your own corrupt heart, and then you will have the proper disposition to correct your brother who has a problem in his heart. Doesn't that make more sense? Since that is where the problem initiates? Isn't that? For out of the heart comes murders and fornications and idolatry. Out of the heart, isn't that where we should go to cleanse it up? Isn't that where you have the splinter and the big log is in the heart? Why the eye? Well, because there's more to these parables than sometimes you see just initially on the surface. Because it is we, the carnal mind, that lives by sight. Right? Paul says, if you live by faith, then you don't live by sight or perception. Actually, the word in the Greek is perception. He said, we live by faith, not by perception. Perception is what you see. King James translates it sight. That's good. That's a good word. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, so people who are carnal look at things through sight of the eye, physical appearance, rather than through faith in the Spirit. And if you're going to use physical eyes to look at physical things, if you put something big in your eye, like a beam, you won't be able to see very clearly, will you? I mean, you can have a speck in your eye. You can still drive a car. You might be blinking, might be watering a little, but you can still drive a car. But you can't do anything if you had a beam in your eye. It hinders your eyesight. And when you're looking through a beam in your eye to your brother's eye, it's just a miracle that you can even see a speck. But I'll tell you why you only see a speck. Because you're not living by faith, and you're living by sight and the carnality of the mind through sight and what you see. And when that sight is impeded, you don't see very well. And so you think your brother has a speck in his eye. He does not. He has a beam in his eye too. But you can't see it with the beam in your eye. Are you following this? You can't see it with a beam in your eye. Get that beam out and you'll say, ah! I thought it was a speck. It's a beam. Well, believe it or not, this is going someplace. All right. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 2. Chapter 2. I had trouble understanding a couple of these verses for a long time. Chapter 2. Wherefore, you are inexcusable, O man. You know who Paul refers to, has in mind when he says, O man? He's talking about the carnal of the carnal. He's talking about humanity in the world. He's talking about total unconversion, total carnality. Oh man. When, you know, he uses that phrase again in Romans 9. Who are you, oh man? That answers back again to God. You see? God can form man any way he wants to. Who are you, oh man? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Does this beam and the speck start clearing up a little bit now? For you that judge, do the same thing. In other words, it only appears that you see a beam in your brother's eye. But if you could see clearly, instead of that speck or mote, you would see that he too has a beam in his own eye. But you can't judge him with a beam in your eye. You can't even see what his faults are, for crying out loud. You have so many yourself. But this is what always got me. For whatsoever, wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you do the same thing. Isn't it easy to condemn this Hansen guy for killing these, raping these little children? Isn't it easy to just almost want to spit in his face? Isn't it easy? This says, for you to judge, you do the same thing. Oh, come on. I never raped or killed any little children. Anybody else in here? None of you have. But it says, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you to judge do the same things. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, according to them that commit such things. I'm going to go back to these things in a minute. And think you this, O man, that judge them which do such things and does the same? You do the same things? That you shall escape the judgment of God? Twice he mentions it. You judge another, you do the same things. How can this be? I mean, come on, I never raped the child. How can this be? All right, let's go back a page to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Men. And that word men means human, humankind, mankind. You could almost put the human race who hold the truth in unrighteousness or holds back. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. And you know, there is a conscience among almost all humanity. You know, there's no such thing as Uday and Kusay. Uday takes this pretty girl off of campus in Iraq who's engaged to be married to another man. And he takes her home and he uses her like a whore. And she fights back because she's angry, you know, that he would do this to her when she's engaged to marry another man. And finally, he starves his Dobermans for 2 or so weeks. that they are just ravaging, you know, just crazy. And he tortures her. Not only does he rape her over and over for days or weeks, then he tortures her. And when she's so beaten down and frightened, and he turns the dogs loose on her, and the dogs eat her. That's Saddam's son. Saddam Hussein is who's one of the most corrupt human beings who has ever drawn breath on this planet, said, and I quote, "My son, O'Day, is immoral."
Immoral.
Immoral. Now, people do stuff like that. And Paul says, you judge them, you do the same things. I don't know. Let's read a little more. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened." Oh, yes. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man." And the whole church is doing that. The church looks upon God as an old man. He says he has long hair, gray hair, the arm of God, the hand of God, the eye of God. They think he has arms and hands and eyes and everything. They believe that that's all literal, you know? That God is an old man. And even if they don't put him in the very physical image of a man, they certainly do mentally and morally. I mean, they give God a totally perverted and demented personality and character. And then they turn around and say that that demented, evil, foul attitude of this God of theirs is to be worshipped. You don't see how sick this is? You don't see the utter sickness of Christianity? It is so sick. And yet, millions of them are doing wonderful works and good deeds and helping the poor and doing all these things. There's got to be something there. I mean, you know, Satan appears as an angel of light. The woman appears as an angel of light, decked with gold and silver, riding the beast. She looks pretty good, you know? She's wealthy. This is not some slut off the street, not this whore. This whore is wealthy, you know, and all decked with silver and gold. You read that back in Revelation 11. Anyway, continuing on. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Notice it now. It says God gave them up. Well, you say this is the work of God, and it is. Gave them up to uncleanness. How did he do it, though? People accuse me day and night on my site. They read and they say, you know, you say God makes people rape little children. Is that what you're saying, Ray? Well, they know I'm not, but they like to glean from my teaching that that would be the bottom line of what you're saying. Look at this. God gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. God doesn't have to make people sin. They volunteer. They're sinning machines, as I've said so many times. Mankind are sinning machines. I think it was Hosea Ballou, who was a writer back, I don't know, in about 1700 sometime, I guess. But I think it was Hosea Ballou came up with the analogy, and I think it was a very fine analogy. He said, You know, God is like the rays of the sun, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the S-U-N, not only the S-O-N, he's also the S-U-N, the Son of God, the brightness of the sun, you see. And so we liken God to the rays of the sun, this bright, radiant warmth that gives light and heat and causes things to grow and all these wonderful things, the rays of the sun. But, ironically, in the evening, when the sun goes down, it gets colder. And toward morning, it gets damp. And there's oftentimes dew on the grass, right? It's wet, damp, and cold. Aha! I think I got God figured out now. When the sun is up, it's not damp, it's not wet, it's not cold, it's not dark. When the sun goes down, it's cold, damp, and dark. Therefore, the sun is the cause of dampness, cold, and darkness. How do you like that? Because when the sun's up, you don't have those things. When the sun goes down, you have them. Therefore, this darkness, you know, darkness is caused by the sun. No. That's wrong. But that's the way some people understand theology. It's when the sun is gone, the automatic result is it's dark, cold, and damp. The sun didn't cause it. It's when the sun comes up that the sun takes it away. It's not when the sun goes down it causes it to come. It's always been there. It's the sun that takes it away. It isn't the sun that causes it to come. And that's the way God is. When God removes his beams of light from mankind, they become cold and damp and dark. Is that hard to understand? Automatically. God does not have to supernaturally make it dark on one side of the earth when the sun is on the other. He does not have to do that. It's automatic. And God does not have to force anyone to sin. It's automatic. Yes, God brings about the circumstances. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Yes, he did. He's behind it. But he did it through the lusts of their own hearts. He didn't force anybody to do it. He did not force Hansen to torture and kill these little children and rape them or whatever all he did with them. All he had to do was let him have the opportunity and he would do it. Because this man had that mentality. Okay, let's continue on. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And you know what? Let me just tell you something. Do you know why there are more homosexuals now? You know, they all claim, you know, I've got so many homosexuals write me and say, Ray, are you one of the few people on this earth that doesn't understand that we're not caused, we don't choose this, we are born with this? And I would say, how come there were a whole lot less homosexuals back in World War II than there are today? What happened there with this born theory? I mean, there were some, don't get me wrong. There were homosexuals back in the 40s, but not many. Not like there are today. Sin begets sin. And there's certainly a whole lot more lesbians there than there ever were back in the 40s or 50s. The more people who are doing it, the easier it is for those who have any inclinations to just jump right in. Everybody's doing it. It's acceptable now. Why, even the government can't discriminate against you. Let's do it. See? Perversion begets perversion. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense for their error, which was not meet or due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I mean, what else can you add to this? There's nothing else that you can add to this. Paul knew what he was doing when he went on and on and on. He knew what he was doing. He's talking about you, oh man. Who, knowing the just judgment of God, which commits such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wherefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges another, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge the you do the same thing. For that you judge, said again, for you that judge does the same things. What same things? All of this filth. All of this filth. So, of course, somebody might say, I didn't see child molestation in there. Didn't say how old these women and these men were. You know, don't think they're not in there. They're in there. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's read it again. God saw the wickedness of man, mankind, humanity, and it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's a lot of badness there. It's a lot of bad stuff. Now, this was just before he wiped out the whole human race, right? What did Christ say? For as the days of Noah were, so shall it be. You know, this whole thing has so crept up on us that many of us haven't even seen it. Haven't seen it coming. Don't even see it now. Don't realize the extent of the perversion and the evil in this world. But it's here. It's just, it creeps up. And you know, one generation fades into another and they just kind of accept what was here when they were born. Right? When to our great-grandparents, most of them are pretty long gone now, if they saw it today, they would be just shocked. And they were carnal too. And they would be shocked at today's perversion. It's pretty bad. And think you, O man, that judge them that do such things and do the same things that you shall escape the judgment of God? He's saying, absolutely not. Now, the whole counsel of God, right? The sum of thy word is truth. Let's get to it here. James chapter 2. Now, I didn't write this scripture down, but you're all familiar with the scripture that says, where there's no law, there's no infraction of a law. Right? And it says the law was added because of a lot of sin. So now God made codes that says, oh, you don't get away with this anymore. This is bad. This is very bad. This is really bad. And so, you know, they added this law to make sin, you know, really appear to be sinful. But notice what James says. And maybe we never got this before. James 2 and verse 10. Let's go back to verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to other persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Or it can read liable to the punishment, the penalty. Now, let's just think about this a little bit. I mean, we always thought about that, this verse and about this level here, you know. Yeah, you break one, you're guilty. You know. And we thought like, well, I guess if you committed adultery and God said you shouldn't, so therefore I guess you dishonored God, which you break the first commandment too, or something like that. You know, yeah, I guess you break one, you kind of. But does this verse mean what it says or doesn't it? If you break one, you break them all. Well, it doesn't say if you break one, you break them all. Excuse me, I don't want to put words in God's mouth. If you break one, you are guilty of all. Are you ahead of me yet? Do you know where I'm going with this? Some of you are figuring it out. If you break one point of God's royal law, you are guilty of all. And I said yesterday, I want us to see why we really need to repent. And see just how serious it is in God's sight. And I know that God eventually will take everybody where they need to go. But sometimes God accelerates things by the foolishness of preaching. And that's what I'm doing. And maybe you're going to see something here that you never conceived of before. And that is that if you break one point of God's law, and we're now talking about His spiritual law. You know how Christ made the law so much higher than Moses' law. One says, don't commit this sin. Christ says, don't even think it. Okay? Much higher law. If you break one point, you're guilty of all. So we go back to Romans again. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, that judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. How can Paul say that everybody in here is a child molester and a murderer? How can he say that? Because if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of all. Now let me ask you, is it against the law of God to sexually molest and kill little children? Yes. That's against the law, isn't it?
Absolutely.
If you offend and break this law, you are guilty of what?
All.
Which includes sexually molesting and killing little children. Or am I a heretic? Now, I didn't say that we did that. Because I know I didn't. I know you didn't. It doesn't say if you break one point, you commit breaking all the law. It says you're guilty of all. You're guilty of all. And here's what we have to understand. The only reason we haven't literally molested little children and cuts their heads off is because God prevented it. One scripture says God frames evil. You know what it is if you put a frame around something. You frame it. He frames evil so that it doesn't just go totally out of control. What appears to be out of control today in the world is actually framed. It's framed. God knows how far it's going. Nothing is out of control. How many of you, who was I talking to? Oh, I was talking to April, who's not here anymore. This morning when I had a cup of coffee. How many of you have ever come this close to death and was just instantly spared? Can I see your hands? Pretty many. How many came close to doing something really dumb and embarrassing and something happened and spared you? Oh, come on. Come on. Don't you be lying to me. I went out on a Saturday night already after I had about 3 or 4 shots of scotch in my new Cadillac Coupe de Ville, and I was looking for trouble and didn't find it. I'm serious. I went out looking for trouble. I was ready. I had my best clothes on. I had my did I lose that? What? Oh, okay. I had my Australian kangaroo boots on. And I went out cruising, you know, the bars or whatever, looking for trouble. You know what I'm talking about. I didn't find it. I was so frustrated. You know, go home alone. What am I, a social failure? What is this? Go home alone.
$100 bills in your wallet.
I used to carry 8. That was my number. 8 $100 bills. Got down to 6, 7, replenished. 8. At least at that little time when I had my new Cadillac Coupe de Ville. And I gave my new...
You never found it?
What?
You never found that truck?
Shut up.
This is one guy.
No, but I'm saying sometimes I didn't. And, you know, thank God. Thank God. There's was maybe many, many times when I was hell-bent on destruction. And God prevented me. Twice, not once, twice, I pulled up at an intersection. I looked to the left, I looked to the right, I pulled out. I mean, we were so close, paint changed color without hitting. And I thought, I just died, God. Except for your grace, that's where I died. And twice I did that. And one time I looked, and I floored it. So I was coming across, whew, just, I was shaking. I just died. Except for the grace of God, I just died. How many times did that happen when we didn't even know that it was that close, you see? So, don't take credit for the fact that you didn't molest children and kill them. You weren't led down that evil alley. You weren't born in the family that would have caused you to go down that alley. You weren't always frustrated to the point where you were just hell-bent on doing some evil, foul thing like that. God prevented it. God makes vessels of honor and dishonor. He makes vessels of dishonor and then has mercy on other vessels. Some he hardens and some he has mercy on. He has had mercy on everybody in this room. If you've never killed anybody or molested children or been any of these horrendous things, he has had great mercy on your life. Now, we need to be thankful for that and not assume that we don't have very much to repent of. We have to repent of what? Oh, man. That's what we have to repent of. Whatever oh, man is, that's what we are. Because oh, man is Adam. Oh, man came out of Adam. Where did you come from? Someplace else? We're all out of Adam. And what does Adam do? Sexual perversion. Filled with unrighteous fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, malignity, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, on and on. Just, wow, this is oh man, out of Adam. This is what he does. And only by the grace of God, some of us didn't have to go that route. We can repent now, turn wholeheartedly to God, and be so thankful we're not this Hansen character who killed and molested those children and now is looking for the death chamber, lethal injection. And what comes after lethal injection? The lake of fire. Do you know how lucky you are? Maybe lucky isn't a good word. Do you know how blessed you are to be able to sit here, you know, and how we don't have to be a part of it? But some of us are superficial. We only take this a little serious. You know, it's like when I started out, you know, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whosoever, you know, goes through the door, whosoever believes, whosoever's, oh, Ray, whoa, whoa, take, I want the first one. Just let me have the first one.